Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles. Let me compel you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 as we look to the Word of God. The Word of God is truly a treasure. It's by the Word of God that we understand who our living hope is. It's by the Word of God we understand who we are. By the Word of God we understand who God is. We see His great mercy and His great grace. We understand our great hope and the promises and all that He has for us in Him. Let's look to His Word. We're in Mark chapter 7. We're in verses 14 down through 23 as we continue our journey along with Mark in this exciting, fast-paced gospel as he's introducing Jesus Christ to us. And he's leading towards that question, which, by the way, will come up in chapter 8 as Jesus even asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who am I? Who is Jesus? And this morning, we're not quite to chapter 8 yet, but in verses 14 through 23, Mark is answering that question for us. He's pushing us towards an answer. And so as we look to God's inspired word, let us consider this Christ. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit that is at work in your children to help us understand this truth and to, Lord, just understand how we're to live in light of it. Lord, help us to see wonderful things here. Help us to see Jesus Christ here, to know him and to love him and to serve him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've considered this passage, I thought it was unique how Jesus is working here to get to the heart of our troubles. The heart of our troubles. Maybe it's just on my mind because my heart has been somewhat troubled lately. And I know my heart has been troubled lately because I go to bed at 10 p.m., give or take 30 minutes. And I look at the clock at 12:30 a.m. and I'm still awake because my heart is a little bit troubled. And this passage speaks to me, and I hope it speaks to you today. But remember, this passage comes to us on the heels of verses 1 through 13. So it's important as we even consider troubled hearts and what Jesus is doing here that we remember what's going on. And remember, he just had this conflict with the Pharisees, this controversy with the Pharisees in verses 1 through 13. And the Pharisees, remember who they are. The Pharisees, the scribes, they're experts in the law, religious leaders, and they're trained. Their whole job is to seek to manage the Israelites, to be on guard against defilement. That was like their big enemy. They were on guard against it. They were looking for it everywhere they went, looking for those things that would contaminate you, that could defile you as you came into contact with them and became ritualistically unclean or just defiled. And when I considered this, I thought of Martha. Remember Martha, Mary's sister? So anxious and troubled about many things. I think the Pharisees are kind of like Martha if she was all hyped up on Red Bull. You know, they're just so anxious They're just so anxious about these things that could trouble and can defile, and they're so worried about it. And remember, in the last week, this is what brought them when they saw Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands. They just couldn't handle it. And so they asked Jesus, they confronted Jesus about why his disciples are not following the traditions of the leaders. And so Jesus responds to them, as we saw last week, and he responds to them, and he challenges them mostly on the issue of authority. Where's their authority? Is their authority the word of God, or is their authority their traditions that, as we talked about last week, had become traditionalism, legalism? It was dangerous. But even as he was doing that, he was already sowing a few seeds related to what he talks about here in verses 14 through 23, getting to the heart of our troubles. Because the Pharisees were so troubled by what they saw. Their hearts were just filled with angst at what they saw. And they're the religious leaders, and that trickles down into the crowds. As the average Israelite was usually concerned about defilement, what made them clean or unclean. And their hearts were troubled. And then we too get so concerned about external material things that our hearts too get troubled. And so Jesus here is speaking to that, and he's confronting that. And what Jesus is working towards is he wants us to know that the heart of our troubles is our troubled heart. That's the heart of our troubles. The heart of our troubles isn't outside of us. It's not in some kind of unclean or contaminated food that might come into us. Really, the heart of our troubles is within us and our troubled heart. And so in verse 14, after this encounter with the Pharisees, and he speaks to them on the issue of authority, then he kind of calls the crowd. He calls the people to him, including the disciples and those that have been listening. And here he confronts our confusion. Number one, he works to confront our confusion. And he calls on them, he gets them together, and he says, look in verse 14, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Oh, that's my prayer every Sunday. Hear and understand. Because he's about to tell them a parable. And if we remember back in Mark chapter 4, in the issue of parables, they're not always understood. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 4:11, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So he's calling them and he says, look, here, you need to hear, but you need to hear and you need to understand. And then he lays a parable on them. Look at the parable. It's in verse 15. "There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now, we read this downstream from Jesus. This New Testament, this Christian teaching has been around for a couple thousand years. We read verse 15, no problem. You need to understand, in a Jewish audience, this is like a bombshell. This is radical. It's scandalous. And that's highlighted by what we saw last week with the Pharisees. Think about how the Pharisees lived their life. They were so focused on external material issues as the source of their trouble, their defilement. And now we must understand, and here's the key, this is what I want you to kind of hold on to a little bit, is that the reason they were so concerned about food, do you know why? Because God's word told them. Because Leviticus commanded it. Leviticus told them that certain foods, and it listed out what those foods are, would contaminate and defile you. It's under the Mosaic Covenant. It's mentioned in a couple of different places in Scripture that eating certain foods would cause defilement. Like pork. Can't eat pork. So this is why they were so worked up about it. And now in the midst of this, Jesus drops this bomb in verse 15. And so, of course, the disciples couldn't really process it. They're going to ask about it in a minute. Remember, the Pharisees' general focus, and therefore the average Israelite's general focus, their preoccupation, their perception, was that their greatest trouble, their greatest threat, their greatest need was to do something about these external issues. It's really hard, as you can imagine, to live your life as an Israelite. Have you ever read the Old Testament and like, man, that must have been hard? I mean, you got to watch everywhere you go. You know, if a fly dies and falls on your bed, now your bed's unclean. I mean, you just had to be so careful about so many things. And so they're focused on that. And then if you add on top of that the Romans' occupation and oppression, well, now you got a bunch of Gentiles defiling the land. And so since that was their perceived greatest need and greatest trouble, what were they hoping for in a Savior? They were hoping for a Savior that would save them from their greatest threat, their greatest need, their trouble, these external things that defiled them. And specifically, the Romans. They needed someone to get rid of the Romans. And Jesus wasn't doing that. He wasn't. Jesus came and he's preaching and his ministry sounds so close and it seems just like what God had promised, but then yet he says things like verse 15. But what Jesus is doing, listen, this is what Jesus is telling the crowd. This is what Jesus is telling the disciples here in verses 15 and following. This is what Jesus is telling you and I. He's telling us that our biggest problem is not what's outside of us. It's not. I was laying awake several times, even last night, troubled about things outside of me. And those things are not my greatest problem. They're not. The problem was my heart and what it was doing with those external things. That's the problem. How it was responding to them. And I want you to realize just how easy this is. It's so easy for us to fall into this trap. It seems to be our default often to worry about our circumstances. Because after all, isn't that what's really wrong with your life? It's your circumstances. It's not you, we tell ourselves. So we focus on things outside. So just take a minute. I want you to take a minute. Think of the things that have caused you the most trouble over the past 2 weeks. The past 2 weeks, what's caused you the most trouble? What is it that might have kept you up at night? If I could just wave a wand, not a wand, we're in church. If I could just wave a Bible, and then God would grant you right now, whatever you wish, what is it that you're wishing for right now? In other words, what is that Savior? It's your Savior. You're wishing for something to come and save me. You know, if only I won the Powerball, all my troubles would be gone. All of them. I could take care of every trouble in my life if I won the Powerball. Just saying. Think about how your external troubles demand your focus. They become your priorities. And you hear it in different ways. It comes out in different ways. One of the age-old ways we hear it is when we talk to people about Jesus and they say, I'll follow Christ once I clean up my life. Have you heard that? Well, I got to get some things straight and then I'll follow Christ. They're focusing on external issues as their problems. And that's not their trouble. Or maybe we say, I'll commit to church once I take care of my schedule. My schedule's just too busy in this season of life, and so I can't really commit to be there because I've got some things going on. Well, you're focusing on the wrong troubles. Now hear me. I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that we don't have real external needs, because we do. Right? When your water heater stops working, I mean, that's a legit thing. You have a real external need, trouble. When your bills are stacking up higher than your pay stubs, right? I mean, that's a sincere trouble, right? It needs a solution. I mean, you've got to consider how are you going to deal with that. So, hear me. I'm not trying to minimize those issues. What I'm trying to do is keep you from maximizing them, right? That's the problem. We maximize those things as those are our greatest trouble, and then it steals us and it robs us of joy and peace and contentment. So it's been said before, and I love this. I don't remember who said it. It's been repeated several times, so I don't have to quote it. I can just say it like it's mine. But it's been said that your life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you interpret and respond to it. It's not the externals. It's internally what's happening in your heart. How do you respond to what's happening? Your experiences, even your trauma. And we have trauma. But the issue is, how is your heart responding to it? Does it multiply? Does it grow up? Does it preoccupy your focus and your thoughts? Does it rob you of peace? Does it trouble you? Are you so troubled by it that you can't see clearly and take care of what God has really called you to do? We get confused. We get so confused about what our real troubles are. And Jesus is speaking specifically to these Israelites to help them with this troubled hearts that the Pharisees have, but then that the Pharisees are trying to instill in them. Actually, it's a troubled heart that they feel naturally. They want to be right with God, and they focus on their works and what they do. And when we get confused, here's the problem. When we get confused about what our real trouble is, we'll miss the one who rescues us from our troubles. That's what happens. When they didn't know what their real trouble was, they would miss Jesus as the Savior who rescues them from their trouble. And when we as believers, when we forget this and we get focused on what the real trouble is in our life, we tend to forget the rescue that is ours in Christ. So Jesus confronts their confusion, and then he presses deeper. And I love this. He presses deeper in verses 20 through 23, and he calls us to repentance. He's calling us to repentance. Look at verse 20. So if what goes into us doesn't defile us, oh, by the way, I didn't even... Verse 19, let me just say it. Let me just reference it so that you don't think I skipped over it. Verse 19. Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. The Greek word there is a little more literal, what happens to it. It goes into the latrine. Right? It just passes through you. It doesn't defile your heart. So then what is it that defiles us in verse 20 through 23? What is it that defiles us? From whence does defilement come? If it's not from outside of us, well, Jesus shows us that it comes from within us. It comes from our very own hearts. Our hearts. Now, the biblical view of a heart, your heart, and the biblical worldview, your heart is the very center of your thoughts and your will and your emotions. We typically think of the mind and the heart. The mind is all intellectual and thoughtful and will, and the heart's all emotions. The biblical idea isn't separated. The heart is where your thoughts and your will and your emotions are. And it's those hearts that we have that trouble us. How so? Verse 21 tells us, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Just stop right there. Evil thoughts. Evil thoughts is the category. Everything else he lists after this, 12 things he's going to list, they all fall underneath the umbrella of evil thoughts. The first six that he's going to list are, in the Greek, they're in the plural, and so kind of highlighting their actions, evil actions. And the last six are in the singular, indicating that they're really more attitudes. In the English, it doesn't really communicate as well. But look at the list. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. Oof. Man, you just imagine if you just held up the Ten Commandments. It's like tick, 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 just ticking them off. And then the actions, what are they? Deceit. Or the attitudes. Deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So I love the last one, by the way. Foolishness is a catch-all. It gets everything. Everything. Foolishness, after all, is what? It's acting
foolishly.
And to have any evil thoughts and to have any sinful actions as a creature created by God, living in His sovereign universe, how foolish could you be? Right? But that's what Proverbs tells us, right? The fool says in his heart, there's no God, I'll do what I want. And then remember, if you look up a little bit or look to the next page, however you need to get there, Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus had already kind of referenced the problem is the heart. When he was quoting Isaiah, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's our heart. That's our trouble. The trouble is our heart. Because your heart was made to see and to savor and to serve our gracious God, to reflect Him and bring Him glory. That's how you were made. That's God's intention for your heart. But our hearts don't operate that way. Our hearts produce sin and evil thoughts and rebellion. None of us are what we were made to be. I love the way that this is how John Piper refers to it. He says, he's speaking of how we were made. He said, we were to glorify God by treasuring Him over all treasures, enjoying Him over all pleasures, desiring Him over all desires, prizing Him over all prizes, wanting Him over all wants. That's how we were made. But that's not what we do. We're plagued by sin. The heart of our troubles is our troubled heart. And here's the thing. Sin, we tend, even still, we sometimes think about sin, again, as things that we do, right? As actions that we commit. And we miss that Scripture says, no, sin isn't just mainly what you do. Sin is mainly who you are. It's who you are. We're born into it. The Pharisees looked at the external, what they do, the material. But Jesus is trying to get to the moral and the ethical within us. Showing our problem is our sinful hearts. Let me talk to you about sin. Let me see if I could help give you some other facets and some other ways to think about sin. In your life, sin is treasuring creation over the Creator. In your life, sin is anytime you have a preference for something over God. In a real way, your sin is a disapproval of God. Now, can you imagine that? To me, that's just so harsh. Your sin is a disapproval of God. And you think, oh, that sounds terrible. I'm not doing that. No, you are doing that in your sin. You're disapproving of Him. His way is not good enough. When you covet something, when your heart is covetous, that's being dissatisfied and disapproving with what God has given you and where God has put you. You're disapproving of it. Sin is our failure to recognize and worship God. That's what it is at its heart. Romans 1. Everyone sees and knows God, but everyone suppresses that truth, refusing to worship and honor Him as God. It's a substitution. When you sin, you're substituting yourself for God. That's what Adam and Eve did, right? They substituted themselves for God. We're going to put ourselves over you. We're going to decide what's right and wrong. Sin is our suppression of truth, God's truth all around us. Sin is our heart's hostility towards God. And now here's the thing. You and I are born dead into this sin, and that's our real trouble. That's our real trouble. That's our great need. It's a very plain and natural, it seems so natural to us, these desires that we have of our own hearts, they seem so natural and normal, and if they're natural and normal, they must be good, but they're not. It's rebellion and rejection. It's the idolatrous pursuit of our own will that we need rescue from. I mean, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden were created as covenant creatures. They existed in a relationship with God, and a covenant is a formal agreement that establishes a relationship. And Adam and Eve were created, and they had a formal relationship with God. Live here, do whatever you want, just don't do this one thing. There were rules, there was a relationship. But Adam and Eve rebelled. They substituted themselves for God. And they became covenant breakers. And then ever since then, every one of us have been born as covenant breakers. We come into the world, we're covenant breakers. That's our relationship with God. And that's our trouble, is our troubled hearts and rebelling against God. Some of us grow up in lives and homes that seem more moral than others, seem closer to God than other people. But in reality, we're no closer to God because we still have troubled hearts. And part of the problem here is that we tend to think that we're basically good. Well, I'm basically good if I can only do something about my circumstances. It's my circumstances that make me bad, right? This is, where do you see this? You see this with the drug addict and the alcoholic. My problem is everyone I know is an alcoholic and drinks alcohol. So to fix myself, I've got to move. Right? I've got to move to a new location. If I move to a new location and change my surroundings and circumstances, that'll solve my problem. And if you've ever been around addicts or ministered to them, it just doesn't work that way. Because the problem isn't their surroundings, the problem is their hearts. The same is true of us. I heard a preacher one time talking about covetousness. And as an illustration, he said, you know, I wish that I lived on a desert island all by myself, because on a desert island all by myself, I would have no reason to covet and I wouldn't covet. And I thought, you don't understand covetousness. It's not outside of you. It's inside of you. It's in your heart. Now, I do want to be careful here, because I do want to say that I do believe that most people are generally good people. And this is what I mean by that. 51% of people, I think, generally, are decent people. I think your neighbor, if you ask them to help you with something, generally they're going to help you. So they're technically, that's what I would call technically or practically, they're kind of good people in a sense. But when it comes to pulling back the veneer and looking at their hearts and they're standing before a holy God, they're all sinners. All of them. They all suppress the truth of God and refuse to worship Him. That's what I mean. We're all sinners. But here's the deal. Jesus came to save sinners. You know, the heart of our trouble is our troubled heart, but here's the deal. Jesus rescues troubled hearts. That's what He does. That's why He came. To rescue, to redeem us. And so Jesus brings the new covenant. Jesus brings the new covenant. What is the old covenant? The old covenant in the Old Testament spelled out, and we see it in Exodus and then repeated in Deuteronomy and then in Leviticus. We see all these laws kind of applied and how you're to live and what you're not to do. That old covenant was at the center of the Israelites' life, because their relationship with Yahweh was everything, and so it defined and shaped every area of their life. What they ate, how they dressed, how they cleaned themselves, how they built a home. Everything was shaped by this covenant. But the covenant with its laws and its sacrificial system was always meant to show them what their real problem was, and then to point them to a greater provision from God. But their hearts are troubled. And we can't say none of them learned the lesson, because God tells us He has a remnant. He had a remnant in the Old Testament. And I think that remnant ultimately boiled down to being just a few when Jesus came, mainly Jesus. That's the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant characterized by moral laws, ceremonial laws, and civil laws. The moral laws or what we think of with the Ten Commandments. They reveal the character of God, and they help the Israelites understand how they're to live, how they're to reflect God and demonstrate His holiness. And there were laws that they could never really keep. Again, to teach them that they had broken hearts, troubled hearts. The ceremonies, the sacrifices that are given in the Old Covenant, they're there to point them towards God's gracious provision and cover for their sins, even if it was only temporary. And then the civil laws that we normally think of when we think of the Old Testament, the civil laws were set up for, again, ways for them to be separate and to try to be holy and distinct people. It's the Old Covenant that we read of in the Old Testament. How many of you know that the word Old Testament, really, Testament refers to covenant? New Testament refers to New Covenant. Did you know that? So we're talking about the Old Covenant. We're going back here to this Old Covenant established through Moses. And even this covenant established through Moses is unlike every other religion in the world. Don't miss this. Unlike every other religion in the world. Because every other religion in the world is man's attempt to climb its way up to God and establish a relationship and to secure some kind of prosperity from that God. We have to perform these works. We have to somehow get ourselves to that God and appease that God and make Him happy. Then maybe He'll do something for us. No, in the Old Testament, Yahweh, God, approaches man and establishes a relationship with man and gives man what he needs to maintain the relationship. It's different. It's filled with grace and mercy and promises. But still, that Old Covenant was never able to deal with our troubled hearts. It just wasn't. It wasn't meant to. It's not like God said, let's try this, and if that doesn't work, we'll try something. It wasn't meant to fix it. It was meant to highlight it, and that's what it did. So now, many years, thousands of years later from the establishment of that old covenant, here's the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus comes on the scene. And remember, the words and the works of Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark are meant to affirm and to show us who He is, to demonstrate His identity, so that when we think, who is Jesus, we can answer correctly. We can recognize who He is. Think of some of the sayings we've already seen so far that are astounding, and that I'm sure that when they first heard it, they're thinking, I don't think I heard that right. Oh, I'm sure He didn't mean this. But in Mark chapter 2, when He healed the lame man, and He told him to get up and walk, and they were questioning Him about it. In Mark 2, verse 9 through 11, Jesus said, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier? Actually, the easiest thing to say is, rise, take up your bed and walk. Because who can forgive sins? That's Jesus' point. Who can forgive sins? And then He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and walk. Go home. That's astounding. And then later on in Mark, the same chapter, Mark chapter 2, He had the controversy, the conflict with the religious leaders. His disciples were picking grains and eating them, and they challenged Him. Again, they're worried about this. They're like Martha, right? Oh, they're eating grains on the Sabbath. They challenge Him on this, and so Jesus responds in Mark 2:27, and He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, I look at you, and I can only assume by your faces that you're like, yeah, because we're downstream 2,000 years from the New Testament. But if you were standing there in that field in the first century with Jesus, this is astounding. And then we've seen His works. We've seen His works repeatedly. He's healed. He's cast out demons. He's rebuked a storm. He's walked on water. He's raised the dead. He's forgiven sin. And then now in verse 15, hear me. In verse 15, Jesus abrogates the Old Testament law. That's what He does. I read a couple commentaries that they try to kind of skirt around that. They try to kind of change exactly what's happening here. And I thought, well, you can't do that because verse 19 makes it perfectly clear exactly what Jesus did. Jesus declared all foods clean. He abrogates the Old Testament commands that say you can't eat pork. Didn't get like a hallelujah for that. This is huge. Who? Let me ask you, who is it that could declare something to be clean that the Lord God has declared unclean? Who can do that? Only God. Only God. Jesus, again, is asserting and affirming and in demonstrating his deity. He is God. His words are as authoritative as the law of Moses, which is the word of God. Now, how do we make sense about this? How do we understand what's happening here? Well, we understand that Jesus is coming and he's bringing the new covenant. He's fulfilling the old covenant and he's inaugurating and bringing in the new covenant. That's what he's doing. He said it in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's fulfilling them. Jesus perfectly obeyed all of those commands. He fulfills them. It's Jesus who brings this kingdom of God. It's what he's been preaching. He inaugurates this new covenant where the law is no longer external. It's the law itself is internal. It's from Jeremiah. Look what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the new covenant that's promised. This is why you can't put something new, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. That's what Jesus is trying to illustrate to them. This is new. This is the new covenant. As he fulfills all of those Old Testament demands for holiness and these calls to stay away from that which defiles. He fulfills all of it. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, so clear. But as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. It's a new covenant. It's new. It's enacted on better promises. And it's this new covenant, brother, sister, Christian, hear me. In this, we have freedom. We have freedom. Freedom to live with a heart full of gratitude and worship. Freedom to love the Lord and to bring him glory. And freedom to love our neighbors and work for their good. Yes, even in the new covenant, the Lord has works for you to walk in and to perform. But those good works aren't for God. He doesn't need them. You know who those good works are for? You know who you're doing them for? Your neighbor. That's who needs them. That's who needs our good works. For Christ suffered the wrath of God on the cross. He took our place. He satisfied God's wrath for our sins. And he rose again so that we could be forgiven and have a new life in him. Forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, future. And again, fulfilling the word of God in Christ, we're empowered by his Holy Spirit. He lives within us and he guides us. Hear me, do you understand? We're no longer harassed. We're not harassed by ceremonial law or civil laws. We're not harassed by that. We don't have to worry about what we eat. We don't have to worry about what day we worship. We don't have to worry about that. We have freedom in Christ in the new covenant to just out of love and gratitude to serve God and serve our neighbors. The heart of our troubles is our troubled hearts, and you have to always remember that. Even with your external struggles, when you remember that your heart is troubled by this, but you remember that Jesus rescues troubled hearts. And yeah, your water heater might be broken, and your bills might be more than your income. And yeah, that lump might be cancerous. But you've been redeemed by the Son of God And in him, you have an eternal, invincible inheritance. And then with that perspective, you can deal with the troubles. You still got to deal with them. But they don't trouble your heart as much, because you have peace and joy in Christ. Remember, all of these words and all of these works of Christ are to support his message. And what is Christ's message? It was the very first thing he said in the Gospel of Mark, from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It's the very first thing Mark records Jesus saying. It says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Our recognition of who Jesus is and our trust and faith in him for what he has done for us is the goal of this gospel that we have before us. It is the goal of our preaching. It is the goal of our ministry, that we would see and know him. And friends, as long as you've been a Christian, it's the goal of your heart every day. Every day to see and savor Christ. To know that you're in the new covenant. And then to live a life of love and gratitude and worship that glorifies him and does good for your neighbor. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you so much for your love and grace. We thank you so much for your provision in Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you for the one who rescues us from our troubled hearts. And Lord, we repent of times in unbelief. We've looked to excuses. We've looked to external matters. We've blamed them for our troubled hearts, when really, it's just unbelief. So Lord, we pray, help our unbelief. Help us to rest in you. Help us to look to Christ, the one who rescues troubled hearts, that we would live to your glory and to the good of our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.